Thank you for that special music. Very nice. We have a choir. Wow. Oh, that's nice. I hope you can see that. We stuck it over to the side so we wouldn't have to disrupt the everything. I just messed up a few people over here and they lost their Kleenexes and some other things, but I appreciate your perseverance with me. Well, over 3,000 years ago, a group of freed slaves was on their way to freedom. Some traditions have it that this is the very day that they experienced a tremendous miracle. We don't really know for sure. Could have been before now, as some commentaries say. Could have been after now. In any event, it was certainly around this time of year. The situation that they faced was dire. There seemed to be no way out of it. And the command was given to go forward. Go forward. And we've had a lot of this read already in the children's Bible time this morning. Now you're going to get it again because the message is for us older children too. I'll go ahead and reread it. It doesn't hurt to reread. When Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in a martial array, or if you have a King James there, it says harnessed, from the land of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty small map for those of you way back in the back there at the table, sorry. But what you're looking at there, as you know, is the Sinai. Let's see if I can get the buttons working here. The Sinai Peninsula. All right, Egypt's over here. Goshen's up here. This is the Red Sea. We've got the Gulf, the Gulf of Suez, right, and the Gulf of Aqaba. All kind of parts of the Red Sea. And the way of the Philistines were a coastal people. Lived right along the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea. So God realized, and Moses realized, well, for reasons we'll see, that going this way up into Canaan was probably not a good idea because the Philistines wouldn't like that too well, so they might see war right away. Notice here I've got in red, in martial array, that's the way it reads in the New American Standard, harnessed in the King James. That's an interesting word. We're going to take just a few minutes and look at it. In fact, here's a picture that might give you a little bit of an idea how you might interpret that. I don't speak Hebrew, and I can just tell you what the comment or what the lexicons say and so forth. But that word that's translated, that we read, that was translated harnessed or in a martial array, is hamosin. I guess it's something like that. And it's translated often as in battle array. Now, that root word actually usually has to do with five. In fact, oftentimes it has to do with a fifth of this or that or something else. So this implies, just from what it's saying there, that somehow or another they marched in ranks of some sort. They were marching in an organized way, not disorderly. Now, you can imagine that. Can you imagine a disorderly crossing of the Red Sea? That might be a little dangerous if everybody's just running off into the water or whatever. How dangerous would that be? So they had some order to their crossing. And in fact, if we want to look at this word somewhere else, we'll look at it here in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. You shall cross before your brothers in battle array. It's that same word. This is referring, of course, to the time, remember we had Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh who liked the land on the east side of the Jordan, and this is good enough. We don't need to cross Jordan to get our land. And then Moses or Joshua worked out a deal, said, well, here's what we're going to do. You will cross over with your brothers, with the other tribes, and help in the battle to free the land and so forth. And this is what they were to do. They were to cross before, in front of the others, because in this case it would be just the men that would be crossing over from those 2.5 tribes. Just the men. They would be in the front. And then the other troops with their families, if you want to say troops, the other Israelites would be behind them. All your valiant warriors in battle array, same word. and shall help them until the Lord gives you your brothers rest. This is the same word that was used back in Exodus chapter 13 that we read before, where they came out in some kind of an organized fashion. And that's the bottom line here. Regardless of how they marched, it was in an orderly and organized fashion. And that's to be expected because Stephen in Acts 7, remember when he talked about Moses? And of course, Stephen gave the whole history of Israel. It's a wonderful little synopsis. Some people speculate it might be the kind of thing that he would read around Passover time at his Seder to his family, something like that. So maybe he had a lot of experience with it. Telling the story. But in Stephen's story, he says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So Stephen says that he had done great things, Moses. And there's an implication here in the way it's worded, and I don't have the whole context here, but that this being a great person and a man of great words and great deeds precedes his selection by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so that he had a list of accomplishments before he was involved with leading Israel out of Egypt. If we read Josephus in Antiquities, book 2, divided into chapters 241, there's a long section, and this is just one quote from it. The Egyptians betook themselves to their oracles and prophecies, and when God had given them this counsel to make use of Moses, the Hebrew, to take his assistance, the king commanded his daughter to produce him, that he might be the general of their army. Why did they need a general for this particular army? Because the Ethiopians had come up into Egyptian territory and were harassing Egypt and some of the people. And according to Josephus, they selected Moses to lead this particular army against the Ethiopians and to drive them back down south into Ethiopia. I don't know that we have any other evidence for this other than the implication that Stephen gives in the book of Acts, and here we have Josephus' story about it. So there's a lot of detail, by the way, in Josephus about this whole thing. And maybe it's not coincidence that Moses was married to an Ethiopian. Now if we read a couple other things here about Moses. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we know that when Moses fled Egypt for his own life, that he ended up in the land of Midian. In the land of Midian, he was pasturing sheep there. This was part of his training. And his father-in-law, Jethro, was the priest of Midian. And there he was in this particular area. Now, given this information here from Stephen, from Josephus, from the Bible itself, I will claim, and I think you might agree, that Moses was uniquely and specially qualified to lead many people. He'd been trained as a general, and he'd been trained as a shepherd. Two different kinds of leadership, but both necessary in taking the Israelites out of Egypt. God trained him thoroughly before he used him for the job he had for him to do. And just take special note here that his father-in-law was the priest of Midian. I'm just going to come back to that a little later, not as a major point, but just as a point of interest. Because, here I blew that map up a little bit, just put it on a whole slide. One thing you've got to remember is when we talk about Egypt, even though we live in the northern hemisphere, Lower Egypt is on to the north because it's down the Nile. The Nile is flowing this way toward the Mediterranean. So Lower Egypt is down where Goshen was, over in this area. And this is the traditional route of the Exodus, which they have going down to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, this being the Sinai Peninsula, and then going up along the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba and finally crossing the Jordan and then coming back in. So Midian is, according to this map, right in here. Midian is in what is now Saudi Arabia, over here, okay? And Moses, when he fled Egypt, he went to the land of Midian. Now, he worked for Jethro for about 40 years. He married one of Jethro's daughters. There are some that say, and I'm not a historian or an expert here, that Egyptian hegemony extended over the Sinai Peninsula. So that for Moses to get away from the Egyptians that threatened his life, he needed to cross this this border, if you want to call it that, the valley here from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, he needed to cross over into this territory to be totally safe. And that's what he did. He, for whatever reason, he went to the land of Midian. He was pretty far away from Lower Egypt, where the center of power of the Egyptian dynasty at the time. So the implication then is that in order for Moses to be safe, that he went all the way to Midian. I mean, why would he have gone that far if he could have gone maybe this far and he'd been safe? He went over here. In Exodus, back in Exodus 13, we read that they set out from Sukkot and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So sometimes this night light, if you want to call it, that was bright enough that they could travel. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So this was a constant reminder. And here's just a depiction. I'm sure this is just the sun setting or rising or something, probably setting. But that kind of gives you an idea maybe what perhaps it looked like. We don't know. There were nobody taking a picture, although I have a picture, an amazing picture later that you'll appreciate, that I wouldn't have thought that we would have record of these days. But anyway, there was a pillar of cloud there, a pillar of fire at night, and it was a constant reminder that Yahweh was with them and that Yahweh was leading them, not just there, but telling them where to go and when to go. We'll continue reading now in Exodus chapter 14. It said, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Sue read all this morning. Just going to reread it to reset the stage for us. "And he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon." So the Israelites at this point were between, as we say in our modern language, between a rock and a hard place. They literally were between the mountains, the army of Egypt, and the sea. Now exactly where were they? Well, we don't know for sure. I showed you the traditional route of the Exodus, but there are other ideas. The traditional route of the Exodus would claim that they had gone from Goshen to somewhere along this area, which may have been, the water may have extended, you know, a lot further, and did in times past, extended a lot further toward the Mediterranean. So that if they were to cross in this area, which they did, they had to cross this area to get to Canaan, that this could have been the Red Sea crossing. Now, that's possible. I don't have an opinion here. I'm just going to throw some interesting ideas out. The first thing that comes to mind, we just read that Pharaoh sent his horses, his horsemen, and his charioteers. He sent the cavalry and his chariots after the Israelites. And if they'd only gone from here to here, he could have sent an army. They could have caught up with them easily. He didn't have to send something that went fast. It seems to me that maybe they were a little further away by this time. That's just my thinking. I haven't read this anywhere. But why would he have to send his fast troops if a little bit of time hadn't passed and they already were further away from Egypt? If this is all the further they were, he could have sent any part of his army, and they could have easily caught up with these people that had their livestock and their children and so forth. So that indicates to me that perhaps they were a little bit further along. Just an idea. Here's another possibility. Some of you were discussing it with me before the service without knowing that I was going to talk about this a little bit. There are some that say, for various reasons, that perhaps the Israelites crossed the Sinai Peninsula, okay, crossed it, or went across here, cross the peninsula and cross the Gulf of Aqaba, and that was the Red Sea crossing. And first of all, that would mean that they were a little bit further away when they crossed, and maybe Pharaoh would have to send some fast some people on horseback to catch up with them. Also, we read in Galatians 4 and verse 25, when Paul is making an analogy here with Hagar and Sarah and so forth, and he says, Hagar is analogous to Mount Sinai in Arabia. So Paul, for whatever reason, says that Mount Sinai was in Arabia. Well, Arabia is over here, not here. That's another reason why people think that perhaps, the Red Sea crossing was here. Bottom line is, we don't know. At least I don't know. Maybe you know. I don't. But if it's over here, well, I have an interesting picture. And that's this picture right here. And maybe this isn't where they crossed, but maybe it is. And if it isn't where they crossed somewhere else that was like this. And this should give you a little bit of an idea, whether this is the exact spot or not, give you a little bit of an idea of what they were up against. You see, they were in a wadi of some sort, and there's the sea out ahead of them. And you've got mountains, and you've got a very narrow access to the sea. And they are in something like this, with an army behind them. Now that's a pretty bad situation to be in, I would think. My wife was saying to me this morning, she said, don't you think they were scared when they went into the water? I said, yeah, they probably were, but you know, they had an army behind them ready to kill them or take them back into Egypt, one or the other. So I was like, they didn't have any really safe, humanly speaking, safe choices. Now, at this particular location, for what it's worth, there is a possible escape route up the beach to the north. But it is also reported that there was an Egyptian barrack, an Egyptian fortress there. So we don't know for sure where it was, but it was something like this. Something like this. I just wanted to throw this picture in here to give you an idea that they were stuck. They were stuck. And it didn't look good. And there was an army behind them that had some fast equipment. They had cavalry and they had chariots. Continuing in Exodus chapter 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? Everybody, you know, humanly speaking, aren't we all I told you so's? Didn't I tell you? Well, you know, we got it honest from our ancestors here. Isn't this what we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Slavery is to be preferred to death. That's the way they looked at it. But Moses said to the people, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, what are you crying out to me for? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Go forward. Now, you read these things year after year after year, and when you read it, then something different strikes you, right? Well, this year, I'm reading this, and I realized that Moses, in all of his training, that God perhaps missed one. I don't know how he could have trained him for this, but Moses said, you know, God's going to fight for you while you keep silent. The one thing Moses hadn't been trained in Egypt or herding sheep, is trying to keep all these people quiet, to keep a huge group of people quiet. Because in the army, they're all going to obey orders. They're all going to be quiet, right? They're all going to be quiet when they're supposed to be quiet. They're going to yell when they're supposed to yell. No problem. Sheep, they're quiet. You don't have to worry about it. Now he's got to lead Israel. How does he get however many hundreds, thousands, millions, whatever there were, to be silent? Phil couldn't even get us all to sit down for church. And there's only, 50 of us or whatever it is. Even 40 of us. How does he get them to be silent? Well, that's part of the challenges that God prepared him for everything he was going to face. But he still let Moses have some challenges. And I'm sure this was one of them. It's like, how am I going to get these people to be quiet? We're kind of got a battle here, right? Moses knew how to handle a battle. But he had a whole bunch of people that didn't know how to handle a battle, and he's trying to train them on the fly, and it must have been a tough job. God told Moses to tell the Israelites to go forward. Go forward. But here's the question, and you know the answer because it was read already twice in the sermon and in the children's Bible study, but who was watching their back? If they're supposed to be marching forward, who's looking out for the backside? Here they are. You know, there's a representation of them crossing or getting ready to cross. And they're supposed to look forward. But who's watching their back? As for you, God told Moses, lift up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and his horsemen. But once again, who is going to protect them from behind? Who's got their back, as we say in modern English? Well, the angel of God, we read, who had been going before the camp of Israel, that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, and it gave light at night. Thus, one did not come near the other all night. It's kind of an awkward saying there, but the point is it gave light to the Israelites while it was clouding and keeping dark the Egyptians. Amazing miracle. This painting right here is by William West. He was a 19th century British painter. And at least it gives an idea. It's kind of hard to make it out maybe, but it gives an idea of how dense it must have been. This wasn't just some puffy little cloud. It was something that caused a barrier between Egypt and Israel. And so we have the answer here. And that is that it was God himself, it was Yahweh, who was leading them, who also was protecting their flank. And then we read that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And amazingly enough, there was satellite photography back then. I bet you didn't know that. And somebody got this picture. And there you can see the children of Israel on the beachhead there. And the sea divided. Do you believe that, Katie? Okay. I told her there would be a fake picture in here. I didn't do it. It's amazing what you can do. You just don't believe everything you see. But it was something like that. Somehow or another, hit God, dried up the seabed, and across they walked. And the waters were divided. Now, perhaps another angle would be if you were down there on the seabed and you're looking up at the side. Now, that picture scares me. And maybe the kids were pretty orderly, you know. I can't imagine they didn't just want to walk up and touch it, though, you know. Like, can I just touch? But it must have been pretty amazing. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Well, this picture looks like a wall. This is really deep. That would scare me. I suppose it was scary, really, no matter how deep it was. But like I mentioned before, what option did they have? How would you have felt? Now, let's turn around and we can, you know, wave at the army that's behind us with all their swords and spears. Or, you know, they really didn't have much choice. God didn't leave them a choice here. They pretty much had to go. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went into them after them into the midst of the sea. And in the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, or in the King James, as Dr. Johns read, it says to fall off. Somehow or another, maybe the wheels weren't working. They drove with difficulty, so the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen. So there was a lot of confusion, and the water came back, as this painting depicts, came back over Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots and charioteers. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Of course, a beautiful picture of our sins, that when they're forgiven, not even one of them remains. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Jim read that this morning and gave us some insight into the word for saved. I guess I didn't. There, I read it and didn't show you. Sorry. So God led Israel. And God's route wasn't the most obvious of the routes, of the possible routes. And when trapped, God issued the instruction to move forward. To move forward. And although there was danger behind, Israel was not to worry because God had their back. So my question this afternoon is, what can we learn from this? You and I, each one of us, are on a personal exodus out of sin. Can we safely and confidently focus on the opportunities that are ahead of us, or must we worry about the threats from behind? That's my question. I'd like to look at another place where this particular word, the word for this rear guard, or it's the word that was translated before, the battle array, is also translated rear guard. And here we are in the book of Joshua. And it says, and this is, of course, when they were marching around Jericho, which probably also happened around this time of year. Another subject for another sermon. It was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. So you had the priests with the trumpets, and you had the Ark of the Lord. The armed men went in front of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard, that's the word, rear guard, the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. So this is another way that particular word is used. This battle array, and it's used as a rear guard when it's obvious that the context is talking about bringing up the rear. So here it refers to a formation of able-bodied men. You have some of them blowing trumpets, you have some of them carrying the Ark, you have some up in the front that are men of war, you have some that are in the back that are men of war. And it's kind of protecting the middle. And that's the way this particular word is used here in the book of Joshua. What I want to show you now, to take a jump of a thousand years or so, is a typical formation of a Roman legion arrayed for battle. Now, when I say typical, depending on your strengths and your opponent's strengths and your weaknesses and your opponent's weaknesses, there were variations to this arrangement, and depending on the terrain as well. But there's a typical, if there is such a thing, arrangement for a full legion in battle. What you have is up front, you've got the cavalry, okay? Everybody knows what a cavalry is, right? And it's not the place where Jesus was killed. That's cavalry. Cavalry is armed men on horseback. And they are up front on the sides, all right? Just on the sides where they can protect the flanks. They can move quickly back and forth along the column. All right? In between the two sections of cavalry were five cohorts. A cohort is a name for a particular group of infantrymen. There were two rows each. All right, we got two rows. Each row had five cohorts. The rightmost cohort, now they're different, but they're basically the same. About 1,100 infantry and 30 mounted troops on over here on the right side, and the other ones were only about 550 infantry. So these were about half the size of the ones here. Okay. I'm not sure why that is, but in Roman military theory, the way they worked is that you were stronger to your left because I don't remember all my details. It had to do with where you held the spear. I think you held the spear, or you held the shield in your left hand. So even though the shield's there, the opponent, that kind of immobilizes their left hand. They can't use their left hand so much, so you're better off attacking them from that side. So they had a stronger, maybe this is why they had a stronger group of the cohorts on the right. I don't know, but that's the way it was. Behind the main group, you had these troops. They were lighter. And then behind them, you had your reserves. Okay, a group of reserves. And it is those reserves down here that protect the legion from behind, as well as filling in where there might be some losses up ahead if they encounter some problem. The reserves would go up. So it's the job of the reserves to be the rear guard, okay, to follow in the rear, to have the back, if you want to put it that way, of the Roman legion. Now, as I said, different terrains, different strengths and weaknesses of opponents caused there to be various different variations of this. What if you were just in marching mode? You didn't expect to encounter anybody, and you were marching. And I apologize for turning this sideways, but that's the only way it would work on the screen here. And they could be marching to the right anyway, instead of just marching up and down. This is the Roman legion in its marching form. All right, you've got what they call a vanguard up front. Whoops, I didn't mean to do that. You've got the vanguard up front, and there are different needs when the legion is moving, and the main part of the cavalry are these mounted troops are up here. And they rode as a vanguard. They're followed by the infantry in this main body here. Okay? The cohorts that we saw in the other picture, if I go back to that, the cohorts were those large groups, all those groups there. Alright? All these. Alright, when you go in marching formation, those cohorts are in a long line behind the cavalry up here. Behind them came the baggage. Alright? The provisions, they got food, the servants, all the porters, the people that are carrying the supplies. And at the end, you have what's called, again, the rear guard, same as we read it in the New American Standard. What's interesting is when I was researching this, the sources said that the rear guard were actually the best troops. You put your best people in the back. Why? And then you had, we'll answer that in a minute. But then you had around the outside, you had the lighter, the troops that didn't have to carry so much, you know, their arms weren't as heavy, things they had to carry were not as much, so they're able to be around the outside and also act as scouts and look and see what's out there. But it was the best units, the best that they had, that brought up the rear guard. Why? Because it's a more difficult assignment. They're marching this way, but they have to keep They have to kind of keep an eye out all back here. And maybe they've got to turn around and fight in reverse. When the rest of the good troops are up here and the cavalry's all up here, they may have to, for a period of time, hold off an enemy while this whole group gets reorganized and faces the other way. So they actually had to be better. The rear guard had to be better troops, which I thought was interesting, at least in the Roman army. Now what you have here is living proof that some people in this world have entirely too much free time and disposable income. You know, where I live, we have reenactment groups, and you probably, you know, around Gettysburg, you have all these people that come in and they dress up as Union or Confederate soldiers. But in some parts of the world, they have, and there aren't very many of these groups, but there are a few around, and I did a little research and found them. You've got these groups that dress up as Roman soldiers and act out Roman battles. But while we've got this picture, I'd like you to think about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and to 17. Because there you read, "Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So yes, they definitely had something around their midsection, right? They're dressed. Although they didn't have any, you know, a lot of leg there, right? They didn't have any long pants. But they didn't have their loins girt about with truth. "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness," here you have something to protect your midsection and your shoulders. You've got some armor. But that armor and we don't see anybody too much in the back. You see, it doesn't really extend around to the back. It's in the front, because that's the direction you're facing, that's the direction you're fighting. Having your feet shod, there you go, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, and you see they're holding their shields there, and a lot of them each have a shield, so they're holding them or leaning on their shields. And we must presume that even the Roman soldiers did lean on their shields at times, so that they would be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, the helmet of salvation, protect the head, and the sword of the Spirit. They all have their swords. So they weren't dressing to fulfill Ephesians 6, but Paul was using what was popular terminology. Everybody in the Roman Empire would understand what a legionnaire looked like. It looked like this. So when he wrote that in Ephesians 6, everybody going, yeah, it looks like the soldier down the corner who's guarding the main intersection in town or whatever he was doing. But you'll notice, when you look at these men, even though none of them has their back completely turned, they don't have a shield in the back. They don't have the breastplate in the back. They're not very well armed in the back. So, again, who has your back? In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 9 to 12, we read, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Looking to a time in the future. I've been partially fulfilled already, but in a greater way in the future. "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, go out from him there," that is, leaving the exile. "Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify." He's talking about coming out of Babylon. I didn't bring the whole scripture here in the whole context. But he's talking about coming out of Babylon or out of exile in general. Israel had gone into exile, into captivity, and just into, you know, away from her own land. She's going to come back, and to a certain extent already has. But in this time, he's talking about not touching anything unclean. These people need to be ready to offer sacrifices and so forth. "Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you." That's why it's really going to be fulfilled in the future. "And the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So here we go again. God says, and he's talking specifically about Israel, but we can apply this to ourselves. It's part of his job to have your back, to watch your back. So what I'd like to do with the remaining time is look at a few scriptures and make a few points that will help you to have a proper and positive orientation over the next year as you go forward in your own personal exodus, your own journey out of sin. First point I've gleaned from, and there could be others, you may come up with others, but God is both leading the way and watching your back. He's doing both. We read this in Exodus 14, of course. You know, he led them, told them to go forward. So when God has something for you to do, or somewhere for you to go, he will provide the way forward. God's got a job for you, and it involves going forward. And if that being the case, he has provided the way forward. And if you or I, as we do from time to time, cry out to God and say, "I got a mountain here, I got a mountain here, I got an army here, I got an ocean here," and God says, "Go forward. Go forward." He will make the way. And he probably says to us, "Why are you crying out to me? Go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it." So if God's leading the way, if he's got something for you to do, and he does, he wants you to go and do it. And at the same time, he promises to take care of the threats from behind. Just like the waters return and cover the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea, not one of them remained. God took care of the back. He's not going to ask you to do something. He's not going to ask you to move forward and then let you be threatened or hurt from behind. What kind of a God would that be? Second, God has a vested interest in your success, and He will stick with it to see you through. You ever think about that? If God gives you something to do, well, I should back off a little bit. If you give somebody something to do, are you looking for them to fail? No, you want them to succeed. Could be somebody at work, could be your child, could be anybody. When you give them an opportunity, you want to see them succeed. Don't you think God wants to see you and me succeed? Of course He does. Of course He does. He has an interest to see that we are going to be successful. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote that, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it," or complete it, says in the King James, "until the day of Christ Jesus." He will see it through. You'll complete it. God isn't going to lead you halfway through the Red Sea and then close the water on you. He's going to get you all the way through. That's what He does. He promises to deliver us. In Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and that's referring to all those people in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith, "we have such a great cloud of witnesses," metaphorically, "surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," or weight, it says in the King James, "and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith." Jesus starts it, He finishes it. There's a lot of other good advice there in that scripture as well about putting aside all the extra weight so that we can make the journey. You know, remember on the Roman legions, the troops that were on the outside as they were transported, they were the ones that were more lightly equipped. You know, if we have to be moving, we need to be more lightly equipped. That is, we don't need to have all these encumbrances if we're running a race. And certainly we don't need to have the encumbrances of our sin. So God wants to see you succeed. So He tells you to go forward. He's going to make the way possible. That ocean, that sea is going to open up for you if that's what it takes. Or the mountain's going to move if that's what it takes. Whatever it takes, God will do. He doesn't do it when you say. He doesn't do it when I say. "God, I would like this problem solved right now or maybe by Wednesday." He doesn't respond too well to that, does He? But He will solve it. And we have to have the right perspective there. How many times have you wanted, and I'll just repeat the old saying, you know, we want God to calm the storm, and what He wants to do is calm us in the storm. He doesn't calm all of our storms. He wants us to have a calm because we trust Him, because we know that He wants to see us succeed. Do you think the Israelites were calm? I doubt it. I don't think I would have been calm. I'd have been scared. I'd have been amazed when the water separated. I don't know how I would have been. I don't think it would have been calm. But we have the Spirit of God. We have the hindsight of looking 3,400 years ago, whatever this was, and knowing that God has come through in the past and He will come through in the future. Not how we think. Did they think that God was going to part the waters? Is that what they were thinking? No problem. We're going to walk right up to this water and then God is going to part it. No. I doubt if that was on their mind. Why would they think that? Now, maybe when they got to Jordan, they might have thought that because they had the Red Sea in their experience, at least the experience of their parents. But why would you think that God's going to open the Red Sea? I doubt that you would think that. I don't think I would have been thinking that. I probably would have been thinking, I definitely would have been thinking humanly because I'm human. And what would you think? You think, God's going to turn this around. We're going to turn over, face those Egyptians, and we're going to beat them. We're going to pop, boop, boop. You know, God's going to make us the heroes. You know, you had the tribe of Judah there, all these great warriors, you know. I'm just trying to put myself in their sandals. I think they were scared. But I don't think that they had a vision of God opening the sea before them. They probably were more in line with, we're going to go back to Egypt, or maybe God will let us beat the Egyptians. But I didn't say this with the last slide. But if God is leading the way and watching your back, we need to have that confidence that God is watching our back. And if He's doing that, then we don't need to watch our own back. And I don't need to watch your back, and you don't need to watch my back. Because God's watching my back, and He'll do a better job than you will. Because what happens if we focus, well, I'll get to that later, if we're focusing on what's behind us? And I think if I would have been an Israelite, at that, and I don't have the slide again, but that one picture, you know, of that wadi going up to the water. If I was just in there, and I saw mountains here, and a water there, and an army here, what would you have focused on? Tell me, where would you have been focused? You've got four choices. Water, mountain to the left, mountain to the right, or army. Where would your focus have been? Anybody? Huh?
Army.
Army. Anybody else army? How many would have been thinking about the army? I would have. Why? Because we think we need to take care of our own back. That's the human way. I'll say some more about that in a minute, but we don't have to, because God says He'll take care of that. He wants us to march forward. All right. Thirdly, not that there's only whatever points I came up with, but these are just the ones that struck me. Thanks to Jesus, the past is the past. Leave it there. This has got to be the most difficult, I think, of all the points I have here. And I'll tell you why in a minute. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." He's talking about salvation, you know, having made it. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says we need to forget about the past. Now, that doesn't mean you can't remember where you grew up and who your parents were and your grandparents. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a way of life. You need to leave that behind. The things that motivated you. The things that drive me, right? They need to be different things now than they were then. Paul says, leave that behind. Forget it. How about your sins? We know this scripture, 103rd Psalm. "For as far as east is from the west," whatever that means, it means as far as possible. It's a metaphor. "He has removed our transgressions from us." Your sins are gone. They're wiped clean. And if you don't think they were before, every year you get, you know, we have Passover again. We have the symbolism of the last, one of the many, you know, things that we can picture, the last day of unleavened bread, which, or whatever point you want to put it, that picture going through the Red Sea, which the New Testament, as Jim brought out in 1 Corinthians 10, refers to baptism. You have that reminder every year that your sins are washed away, just like all those troops of Pharaoh, all washed away, every single one of them. And what did Moses tell them? You will see them no more forever. Now that's what's there. That's the promise that's there for us. Now, what can God not do? God limits Himself. He's not going to make you not try to dig up the past and remember it. But you don't have to. We need to ask God to free us from that. God has removed those sins from us. In Ephesians chapter 4, in reference to your former manner of life, see, that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, the way we used to be. "You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self." See, we should have a new self now, "which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." It's very different from our old self. And that's one of the lessons of these days, isn't it? Sometimes we think that it's about putting out sin. And really, it's more about, I think as Jim was kind of alluding to, we're on a journey, we're on a walk. And we're walking away from sin. I think that's what he was reading to us. You know, we're walking away from it. And it's a process. we have a new self. We're doing things in a new way. We need to be. Now, I will acknowledge, and I'm not a psychiatrist or psychologist, but I have read enough, and I'm getting to the age where I've dealt with enough people over the years to know that it's easy to say leave the past in the past, and sometimes it's very hard to do it. Because I don't know what's happened to you, and maybe you don't know what's happened to me. But some of us have suffered some very awful things that it's hard to leave behind. And maybe sometimes we need actually help from those that are good and trained at helping us to deal with it up here in our heads so that we can let the past go. Because sometimes there are things that just have seared into our minds that are very hard to let go. And I don't care how old you are. I've mentioned this before, but I've talked to people that were, in their last years of their lives, had lived for decades and decades, and had lived their 70, and still were troubled by things that happened to them when they were little. Or maybe not even things that happened, but just impressions that they got about themselves that still haunt them 60, 70, 80 years later. So it's not easy. I acknowledge that. And if that's how hard it is, then please take that to God for sure. Ask Him to help you to get past those things and maybe even get some help. There are techniques, because our brains are they work in certain ways, and there are people that have figured that out. And sometimes we can go through certain processes and help our brains to heal. I'm no expert there. Don't come to me, but if we need help, let's get help. We do not have to be prisoners of our past. The whole lesson behind these days is to leave the past in the past. Israel was supposed to, they didn't, they were supposed to leave Egypt behind and embrace a new way of life. Of course, we know they didn't. But that was the plan. That was the possibility. That was the hope. And now you have God's Spirit, and that's different. And we have the same opportunity, but now we have the power to actually go through with it. So, this is similar to the last point that you'll see when I show you the scriptures. It's slightly different. Focus on what lies ahead. Focus on what's ahead, not on where you've been. And that's the lesson that the Israelites didn't get, most of them. Maybe Joshua did, Caleb did, a few others did. But many of them didn't. Focus on what's ahead, not where you've been. We love to talk about where we've been and what's happened to us and the past. We do that all the time. We just need to let it go. Maybe we can laugh about it and enjoy the past. I'm not saying just forget everything about your past, but sometimes in religious circles, we let ourselves be defined by what's happened to us instead of what we're doing. That makes sense? Does that ring true? Any of you ever, feel like you are what's happened to you instead of you are what you're doing? Well, if we were more about doing what we're doing, the things that happened to us wouldn't loom so large in our lives. Exodus 16. This is right after. I mean, we don't know how many weeks after, but very soon after they crossed the Red Sea, the sons of Israel, this is the way the New American Standard translates children of Israel. Sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread of the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Now, as I was thinking today on the way up here, maybe we're a little bit unfair. They were hungry and they didn't have food. That is worth at least bringing to Moses' attention. I don't know what their attitude was, but if there wasn't any food, at least I don't think there's sin in bringing that up. But, obviously there was more to it than that, because they didn't just bring it up. And they did have some food. I mean, they had their livestock. They had things along with them. So, But they decided to complain. And not only did they complain, where were they looking? Were they looking for a solution? Were they looking to the future? Were they looking to where they were going? No. Let's go back where we were. Yeah, we were slaves, but we had all the leek soup we wanted. Have you ever done that? I don't know. There's times when I have. I want to go back. Why? Because it might have been bad, but it was comfortable. You ever deal with that kind of thing? You ever, even in the world today, you have different political systems, different governments and so forth. And you have people that live in different kinds of misery, really, and have oppressive governments. But if somebody from the outside wants to say something about their government, they're real defensive. Hey, that's, you know, why? Because it might be bad, but it's my, you know, it's my government, it's my country. It might be bad, but it's mine. I'm used to it. I'm comfortable with it. My grandfather was here. My father was here. You know, you take personal ownership and responsibility. And have we ever done that with our own past? Maybe we have. We need to look forward because God has something out there that's new and different. And He wants us to embrace that city that we were looking for. So later on, they've had enough of it for another reason. One time, God says, all right, it's been 10 times. 10 times you've tried me, tested me. There were just 10 that He happened to mention. There were probably a lot more. At one point, they said to one another in Numbers 14, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. How could you do that? We look at it, you know, 3,400, 500 years later, whatever it is, and say, how could they do that? Well, if you and I had been there, we'd volunteer. I'll lead. Because that was their mindset. They were comfortable with what they had in Egypt. Because their needs were taken care of. At least that's the way it seemed now. How about Lot? When he left Sodom? How about his wife in particular? She looked back. She longed for what she had before. To look out there at the new, and it wasn't exciting to her. It was scary. Maybe a little bit like the walls of water. A little bit scary. A few years ago, I remember, I think it was here, that I spoke, I made that expression about you can take the boy out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the boy, making fun of the American expression. You know, that's what happened. God took the Israelites out of Egypt, but He did not take the heart out of them that liked what they had there. Only a few had a different spirit. Are you yielded to the process? God's doing something with you. Are you yielded to that? Or do you resist it a little bit? Because I kind of like the way it is. It's not so bad. I've lived this long this way. If we long for that, it's looking back. It's looking backwards. God's got something great out there ahead of us, before us. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to Demas, love this present world and has deserted me. This is after several other places you can look up Demas, and Demas is here saying hi to everybody, and Demas is here with me, and you know. Then later on, Paul says, Demas is, love the world, and he's deserted me. There's no reason why you can't do that, or I can't do that, if Demas did. But we don't want to be like Demas. I don't know what happened in the end. Maybe he came back around. He'll have his time. But at least at this time, he had deserted Paul because he loved the present world. We need to look forward. Look forward because if you look back again, when you're plowing, if you look backwards, you plow a crooked road, don't you? Jesus said, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You'll plow a crooked road." So we need to be looking forward. That's clear. All right, another thing that struck me because of that word for rear guard and being harnessed and in groups of five, perhaps, or maybe five in a rank. I don't know exactly, but the point of that word is that they marched somehow in a disciplined fashion, in some kind of a formation. That got me to think about it, that in our march out of sin, our own personal exodus, we need to be disciplined, not haphazard and chaotic. Need to be disciplined. Now, this has been something that I've battled with my whole life. The sons of Israel went up in a martial array, I read before, from the land of Egypt. They had some kind of organization. And what are the devil's most effective tools? He's got a lot of them, doesn't he? But it seems to me that in this 21st century, that it's distraction. It's being too busy. We are distracted. It's another form of deception. Satan always deceives. But how does he deceive us? Let's read in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that all those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? So run, therefore, in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, they actually had a wreath, leaves in it. But we, an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just there, doing this. It's got a purpose and a goal. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You need to be disciplined. I need to be disciplined. What does the devil do? The devil is a deceiver. That's his job, right? That's his MO. That's how he operates. We could go down a list. It could be a whole sermon, I guess. But in what ways does the devil deceive us? In this modern society, I think one of the big ways, at least this is something I fight, is the devil deceives people, and me in particular, into thinking that things that seem to be very urgent are also very important. So that I'm doing all kinds of things that I have to do right now, because they have to be done right now. And they keep me from doing the things that are real important. And if you ever study time management, you know, go to one of those kinds of seminars, they'll drum this into you. They'll try to drum it into you. If you spend all your time doing the urgent, doing the things that just come and knock right on you, take care of me right now. If that's all you do, you don't get to the important things. But if you will discipline yourself, and if I would discipline myself to do the important things, I would have less of this. It's just the way it works. It really is true. Not just in business, but in the Christian life. Do what's important, and you'll have less urgent demands, things that just have to be done right now. Well, maybe they have to be done right now because you didn't do what was important a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. I think that's one of the devil's big deceptions, that things that are urgent get confused with things that are important. And we do the urgent. We do the things that are knocking on our heads right now, needing attention. I need you right now. Just like our little kids do something. Mommy, yeah. Oh, we know what that is, right? But when we don't have children anymore at home doing that, there's somebody, not just people, but things that are doing the same thing. Mommy, I need you right now. Now, maybe the most important, at least it's something that really struck me, if it's God's work you want to do, then do it God's way. That seems self-evident, doesn't it? If God gives you something to do, let's do it by His methods, right? Seems simple, but that's not very simple. When Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. So, God gave them a different route. They thought the way that, you know, Moses even himself would have thought the way to the Philistines is pretty sensible, except maybe he had the wisdom to know, if I take them this way, the Philistines are going to fight us right away. Maybe I better take them a different direction where we won't end up in a battle right away. Maybe Moses had the wisdom to know that. But the point is that God had a different route for them than was the obvious route. The lesson, it's obvious to me, that God has a different route for you. And God has a different route for me than the one we might want to pick that seems obvious to us. Because God has His plan and His way of doing things. And the danger is that we can try to do, or even do, what God has given us to do with the methods that we learned in the old life. Like these individuals, for example, went and entered a village of the Samaritans. This is in Jesus' time. And they were making arrangements for Jesus. He was going to be passing through. But they didn't receive him because they figured out that he wasn't going to come there to stay and preach to them. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus, unlike a lot of other Galileans, walked straight through Samaria. He didn't go around and do a big detour to miss Samaria. He'd walk right through. But this particular village did not want him to stay there. They didn't extend their hospitality because he wasn't going to stay. And James and John saw this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That'll take care of it. And what did Jesus say? "Good idea, fellas." No, he didn't say that. He rebuked them. And he said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Now, what was the problem here? The problem was that his disciples, who were on a journey, their own personal journey out of sin, and they had the master right there, setting the example for them, they're presented with a problem. We have an hospitable village, an uncooperative group of people here. All right, that's the problem. So, what do they do? What's their first inclination? Well, they were called the sons of thunder, right? Their first inclination is to call thunder and lightning, you know, fire, down from heaven. That's what they would have done if they had the power before. In fact, you know, you don't know them and I don't know them, but if you'd have known them before they were called by the master, maybe they would have had a few things to say, and you'd have thought there was thunder and fire and lightning and so forth coming down. They were known for this. So what's the problem? The problem is God gave them something to do, and they went into their bag of skills and abilities from the past and grabbed one of them and said, "Oh, this one will work, okay. Call fire down from heaven." And not only that, we got a scripture in the Old Testament to prove it, it's a good thing. Have you ever done that? No. Nobody here's done that, right? I haven't either. I'm kidding. How many times have we been of a motivation to do something that's good, but then we use a worldly method, a mixture, the subtlest deception, right? Devil, you know, do something that's godly, but do it in a carnal way. How many times have you done that? How many times have I done that? How many times has it happened to you? Has it been done to you? You know, God says he's going to protect your back. Humanly speaking, you think, "No, I got to protect my own back, or at least I got to protect your back. You're my buddy." And so what do? We draw on our worldly bag of tricks to protect each other's back. I've personally experienced that. I'm sure you have too. Where people in the name of God will treat others in an evil fashion and claiming God's blessing in doing it. How could that be? Jesus says they'll kill you and think they're doing God a service. It's real simple. Why? Because we, as human beings, want to use our old bag of tricks to do, you know, now we have a new job. God give us a new job. Oh, good. I'm going to preach the gospel. And if they don't listen, I'll just call fire down from heaven because I'm kind of an angry person anyway. No, we got to leave all that behind. But we don't want to. It's difficult. Don't use earthly tactics to protect your back or to protect someone else's back. God says he'll take care of that. You don't have to be carnal about it. You know. I remember someone saying, maybe you do, you know, "God, if you just turn your head, I'll crack a couple heads together, take care of this." Maybe it was a joke, but the point is that carnal approach to doing what God wants to have done is not God's way. So if it's God's work you want to do, do it God's way. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't win unless he competes according to the rules." So what have you accomplished if you have done something that seems to be somewhat positive, because I think God wants me to do this, but in order to do it, you lied and you robbed the bank and then you killed a few people. You know, I'm exaggerating, but obviously you haven't done what God wants you to do. Oh, but yeah, but we got the gospel into this country when we did that. So, you know, that's, you understand the incongruity there. So God is both leading the way and watching your back. God has a vested interest in your success, and He will stick with it. He will see you through so you are successful. Thanks to Jesus, the past is in the past. You can leave it there. Focus on what's ahead, not where you've been. Be disciplined, not haphazard, not chaotic. And if it's God's work you want to do, do it God's way. Over 3,000 years ago, we've rehearsed what happened. And now, over 3,000 years later, another group of freed slaves is on their way to freedom. And the situations that we face are sometimes dire. And sometimes there just seems to be no way out. But the command has been given, and it remains the same. Go forward, God says. I've got your back.